Okay, fourth chapter of James, the eighth lesson. Last week, Last week we started chapter four. We worked our way through verses 1 through 5. We did not make it all the way to verses 6 through 10, which would have been the finish of last week's class. So we're going to do that today. And we're going to make today all about chapter 4. We'll go back and pick up the first 5 verses in a little bit of review. And then we'll have 2 classes left to do chapter 5. And that works rather well because I want to make sure that we had 1 class for the end of chapter, or the last part of chapter 5 regarding prayer. As I've put all these together and we got the bonus of having 1 more class because the gospel meeting got postponed, then it worked out nicely for the book of James, and I was happy to have it. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. James has done an excellent job in that which we've studied up to this point and will continue to do it throughout the book of presenting both sides of an issue. When he talks about faith, he talks about works. When he talks about seeking godly wisdom, he talks about the opposite of that, why you seek godly wisdom, because the earthly wisdom is no good. He talks about the cause of worldliness, which is what we looked at last week. And then we're going to talk about the cure for worldliness. James does a great job of not presenting a problem without presenting a cure or a fix or a way to work through whatever that issue is. And if there's anything about a practical application of Scripture, shouldn't it be that? And that's part of the reason that I love the book so much, because we face issues, and James tells us what those issues are, but he also tells us how to deal with those issues. First 5 verses of chapter 4 had to do with who. We have seen the enemy, and he is us. Because how many times in the first 5 verses did the second person pronoun, either you or your, get used regarding... hold on. Put it on silent, and now it's vibrating the podium off. How many times did he use the you or your second person pronoun in those first 5 chapters? We point to an issue. What was the issue? Well, we elevate ourselves above God. We put ourselves in a position that where we only want things for ourselves. We talked about the selfish person, the person who was completely and totally self-absorbed, and they put themselves in front of fellow man, in front of God, in front of everyone. And what the issues with that were. We have not, because why? But when we ask, how do we ask? We ask wrongly, right? Does that go back to what God, or what James says earlier in the book when he talks about seeking of godly wisdom? He said, ask for it, you'll get it, but don't doubt when you ask for it. Remember that from the first chapter? And then he had this description of an unstable person. He used the term double-minded. He uses that term again today in today's lesson text as well, which gave us that image of the person who was trying to serve two masters, in other words. He talked about praying and praying for the wrong reason, because we prioritize ourselves rather than God. Prayer is not about doing our will, it's about doing God's will here on earth. And then in verse 4, where I want to spend a couple of minutes, even though we went over it last week, is that term adulterers and adulteresses. James says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Who was James talking to in chapter 4, verse 4? Who's he talking to in this entire book? He's talking to Jewish Christians, yes? What is the penalty for adultery? Do you think this gets their attention? when he says to them, you are an adulterer and adulteress? Do you think they're thinking in terms of spiritual adultery? Do we think of it in terms of that way? Because the question that we asked last week when we got to this verse was, when you become a Christian, what do? We confess the name of Jesus, yes? We commit ourselves to him. We are baptized into the church, and the church is recognized as what relationship to Jesus? As his bride. And effectively, we take marriage vows at that point to God or to Jesus. And when we break those vows, do we see ourselves as some type of a spiritual adulterer? You know, in 1976, standing up on the pulpit area on 36th Street, Debbie and I got married. And we quoted a bunch of stuff back and forth. And to tell you the truth, I don't remember any of it. I know that I said a bunch of words, and they had to do with richer, poorer, sickness, health, better, worse, all that kind of stuff. But the words themselves, I'm sorry, I was a little nervous that day, and I don't remember everything that I said. But when Bill Hatcher said, I now pronounce you man and wife, and we walked down that aisle of the church to go out, there was no doubt in my mind what I had signed up for. I knew exactly, in generic terms, even though I don't remember the specific words that I said, I knew what I had made a promise to Debbie for. And I knew that if I stepped outside of that promise, there was going to be serious consequences. And don't we know that as Christians too? When we commit ourselves to God, we know what the consequences are. But because those consequences may not be exactly hitting us in the face at that particular moment, like they do when we step outside of our marriage vows to our spouse, we kind of push it to the side and say, well, I can deal with that later, or I can fix it, or I can always come back. I'll ask for forgiveness, God will forgive me. And he will. But are there consequences to all things? And there are. And James is putting it in ways that those Christians of that particular day can understand, and in ways that we ought to be able to understand also. Why is it we think that we can flirt with the world? And how so do we do it? The television shows we watch, the movies we go see, the books we read, the websites that we frequent. Whatever the case might be, are we filling our life with things that is positive, things that are positive? Or are we dancing a dance that we think that we can win by walking that thin line between good and evil, trying to balance on the precipice of the world versus God? How many masters can we serve? And then it gets back to that conversation about light and dark. And that, I think it was verse 17 when we talk in chapter 1, that description of in him there is no shadow. And we talked about the dusk and the dawn. Can we live in gray? Either we're in light or we're in dark. And that pretty much is clear throughout Scripture. If someone is an enemy of God, should they be an enemy of me? I guess would be the best way to answer the question. And I think the answer, or ask the question. Let's go to verses 6 through 10. We didn't read those last week. Let's read them now. Starting with verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Is that news as far as James is concerned with what we've been studying up to this point? Certainly it's not. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's that phrase again. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. He's talked about this previously all through the scriptures that we've read up to this point. To the rich, in the first chapter, he said, to the rich, you should become as the poor. Why? What's the point? When we have, or the more that we have, what is the tendency for us to, or where is the point where we put our trust? I'm doing a bad job of asking the question. When we have a lot, where do we tend to put our trust? In those things, you know, instead of God. Who got us there? Well, I did. I'm a self-made person. I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Does anywhere in Scripture support that idea? James certainly doesn't, and neither do a bunch of other places. And we covered that, chapter 1, chapter 2. But we can be rather stubborn sometimes. And I wish it were not so, but we know that it is. Because we just will not relinquish pride, ego, and all those other things. Verse 7. Therefore, and you know what happens whenever he says, when we say therefore, for this reason, because, submit yourself to God and resist the devil. Now, two Greek words here, both are military terms. Your version may say be obedient to God, or it may say submit to God. It's a military term that refers to orders, lawful orders given within the rank of the military. In other words, if I receive an order from a superior officer and that order is a lawful order, then I'm to carry it out. Okay? The second word, resist, is also a military term. Before I tell you exactly what it means, let me ask the question. In your minds, when you read the word resist in the English language, is it passive to you or is it active? Is it active? I hope it is. Because I don't like the translation of the word resist. Because the word in the Greek means to set yourself in battle array against the enemy. What does that indicate to us? You're right, it indicates activity. It's not that situation where we just sit back and say, nope, where we put a shield up and say, I'm okay, I'm good, I'm behind this shield. Devil's not going to get to me, I've got the wall up. And that's not what this word means. Did Jesus actively go after Satan in the wilderness? He did. He used the sword of the Spirit, did he not? Now, you know where I want to go, right? You know what I want to do about this going into battle. Ephesians, go there, please. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. You know, we've got this scripture in Ephesians, and the header in your Bible somewhere is going to say what? The whole armor of God. Remember that? And I want to look at this description for just a second and then come back to James. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 through 17. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts, which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How many of the things listed there were defensive? Armament. We had the shield of faith, right? We have the helmet of salvation. We have the breastplate of righteousness. We've got on our combat boots. We've girded up our waist with our belt that's got everything on it. All of that's defensive. What one thing is not in this whole armor? The sword of the Spirit. It's an offensive weapon, isn't it? What is the sword of Spirit? It's the Word of God. Did Jesus use the sword of the Spirit in the wilderness when Satan came to him? He most certainly did, as he quoted Scripture. Do we need to be able to use it? If you have a weapon, is it important that you know how to use it? OK? Okay? If you're a soldier and you're going into battle and you're given a certain number of items that can help you save your life and you do not know how to use them, what is their worth? Do we know what's in the Word? How do we know? We have to study it, do we not? If we're going to use that sword, if we're going to use that offensive weapon, we have to know what's in it. Whoops. My bad. Did Jesus face Satan in the wilderness unarmed? And he did not. I'm sorry. That's the one I want, right? All right. Verse 8. What is probably or may be one of the most meaningful and effective verses, I think, in all of the Bible. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Do you remember a promise that James wrote about in the very first chapter? I believe it was verse 6. We were instructed to ask for heavenly wisdom. And if we asked without doubting, what was going to be the outcome? We would receive it, right? There was no if. There was no maybe. If we ask for heavenly wisdom, we would get it. Is there any difference? Is there any equivocation in this particular scripture? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. There is not. How? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. It's a slam dunk. Now, my question, and I want your feedback. How do you draw near to God? How do we do it? Tell me how. What, Nicole? Reading Scripture. What?
Putting God above all else.
How? Don't be so generic for me, Pat. How do we put God above everything? You're exactly right. We put God above everything else, but how does that manifest itself in our life? Doing the good thing?
Doing the right thing.
At the right time. Like a preacher we have that says it's always right to do right, always wrong to do wrong kind of deal. How else?
Talk to Him.
I can't.
Talk to Him. Pray.
Talk to God. Pray.
Fellowship.
All right.
Fellowship.
Do what with our brothers and sisters?
Fellowship.
Fellowship with our brothers and sisters. All right, Sam, I want to hang on that one for just a second. What does it mean when we fellowship with our brothers and sisters? Are we doing that right now? When we come to Bible class, when we come to the worship that follows, are we fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters? And we are. Can we fellowship in other ways also? Now, I want to be careful about how I approach this because I don't want someone to think that I am not understanding or not appreciating or being cavalier about the last year regarding COVID and a pandemic and all those kind of things that we have had to face because it's been an unusual and a difficult time. I hope we're close to the end. You know, several of us, because we're in that magic age 65 and up, have had our vaccinations. Some of us have not. The elders from day one, have said that it's your responsibility to take whatever risk you feel you're comfortable with regarding this pandemic, as to whether or not you're here or whether or not you're worshiping remotely. We pray that we've done the right thing about a lot of issues. You know, there was certainly nothing anywhere that I was aware of to draw experience from when something happened like it did about a year ago when we first faced this issue. I think you probably remember that when it first became kind of public knowledge that this was out there, we made an announcement from the pulpit and we said, you know, we weren't even going to talk about it 72 hours ago, and 72 hours from now it may be completely different, but we're the church needs to be the church. And that's true, the church does need to be the church. Well, 72 hours, it changed drastically. The next week, we had 6 services outside. And the week after that, we didn't have any for another six or so weeks until we came back a little bit slowly with obvious with obvious changes. But we worry. We worry about the impact of the long-term effects of having remote worship, of not all being together in one place. And I want to emphasize again, I am not trying to put guilt on anyone who has made the decision that for their own personal safety, they're going to worship in a remote manner that we have provided for you. That is not my point. But the question is, when we draw near to God, is there a plan A and is there a plan B? And is being here together and fellowshipping with one another better than doing it remotely? And the answer to that is yes, and it's all through Scripture that we need to be able to cherish those times that we have together. Now, I'm extremely thankful that we had the technology and the ability to do what we've done for the last year. Because without it, there would have been nothing there to grab hold of. And I recognize that. And I want to say it again, I'm not fussing if you've made a decision to stay away. That's not the point. But it's not plan A. And I hope we recognize that it's not plan A. One of my pet peeves is taking scriptures out of context. And when I wrote it that way in my notes, I got to thinking, well, maybe it's not that I'm taking it out of context. It's just that I'm taking it wrongly. We use, I'm afraid, Hebrews 10:25 a lot of times as being kind of a rule for attendance, like we were in high school English class. And that's not what Hebrews 10:25 is about. Go to Hebrews 10:25, but start with verse 24, right before it. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. To stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. God's plan A is for us to be here together with each other and draw strength from one another as we literally hug, not just metaphorically do so. When an elder calls and says, hey, we missed you, it's not because we're trying to call roll. It's because we love you. And I hope everybody understands that. The scripture is full of nothing but important, or is nothing but, or the scripture is full of the importance of the one, right? And so we worry about these things. And we look forward to the day when we can all come back together and we can not have rows in between us and so on and so forth. We'll be in whatever kind of mode we need to be in for as long as we can be. But we want you to know that we look forward to the day when we're all able to be back together. And we pray that the time away has not been detrimental to your soul. All right, verse 8. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Is James saying that we need to be dour and sour all the time? And no, he's not. What he's saying is that sin is serious business. And that has we're following up a previous conversation about that very thing in the last chapter and the lesson before that. You know, when our kids were little, someone very, very wise told me that when it comes to raising children, you need to major in the majors and you need to minor in the minors. And I tried very hard, Debbie and I both tried very hard to do that. And so many times someone would say, hey, Richard, you need to lighten up here. Well, if what we're talking about is an issue of sin, how light do we need to get? Because Where you and I are going to gauge those majors is to the standard of this, not the standard of the world. So when we see sin, how do we react to it? If I have a tendency to be a jolly and jolly old person and a happy and a always, you know, optimistic, glass half full kind of guy, what this is telling me is don't be cavalier about sin. Recognize it. Treat it seriously and understand the nature of it. Humble ourselves before God and He will lift us up. Let's look at the last part of this, verses 11 through 17. I have termed this class, or this part of it, to be the practical atheist. Do you consider yourself to be an atheist? Did you consider yourself to be an adulterer? James doesn't use the word atheist in verses... I knew that was going to happen. James doesn't use the word atheist in verses 11 through 17. But what we're talking about is leaving God out of that which we do. If we leave God out of our speech in verses 11 through 12, or we leave God out of our planning in verses 13 through 16, or we leave God out of our activities in verse 17, then haven't we pretty much left God out of everything that we do? We've left Him out of thought, of words, of deeds, right? And so can we be, or are we, in practical terms, an atheist? Well, if we leave God out, then yes, we are. How do we live on Monday through Saturday versus how do we live on Sunday? Verse 11 and 12, leaving God out of our speech. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Is what James talking about gossip, by the way? Is this what they're doing in this particular example? He's talking to the Christians. Well, should you gossip? Well, no, you shouldn't gossip. But what have they done here in verses 11 through 12? We're talking about slander. We're talking about speaking evil of one another. And if you speak evil of one another, almost by definition, you can't avoid it. You judge one another. Who is the judge? One person, one lawgiver. Does this fit nicely with what James has talked about previously of elevating ourselves above God? Because if I speak evil of Gary Friedley, I'm judging Gary Friedley. And I'm putting this in a position where I have put myself in God's position. I have taken myself above it. I have made myself above God's law. And we know that we can't go there. You know, Marshall Keeble said that he was not a judge, but he was what? A fruit inspector. Matthew chapter 17, verses 15 through 20, when he talks about the fruits, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruits." Well, is James talking about the recognition of sin? When we recognize sin, what are we to do? We bring it to you. You bring it to me. You come to me. You say, "Richard, I got a problem with this. I think you're doing this wrong." We have a discussion about it. You know who I am based on what it is that I do. That's not what James is talking about. James is talking about going way beyond that and putting ourselves in the position of God, not just being the fruit inspector, being the judge and the jury. How many lawgivers are there? There's just one. And he closes that verse with the kind of the first century equivalent of, if we do that, who exactly do you think you are? As he asked that question. Gary?
Sometimes it's hard to determine if someone's talking to you, whether you think it's personal or not. Because they may say something that you know that you've done and you take it personally, but they don't mean it personally, but it's a very fine line.
All right. Gary's brought up the point about someone bringing to your attention something you've done and you don't take it that way because you don't think what they're talking about is what you did. James has the answer, doesn't he, Gary? Because it's in the very first chapter. Be quick to what? Hear. Slow to what? Speak. And slow to what? Anger. We got it covered. Now, can we do it? Becomes the question. Because if you keep fussing at me, Gary, I'm going to get right back in your face, aren't I? Yeah, that's the way we handle it a lot of times. All right, verses 13 through 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, we will spend a year there, we will buy and we will sell, and we will make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such arrogance is evil. What were the Jews of this particular day extremely good at? Making money. They were used as business consultants by governments. They had switched from being an agrarian economy to one of commerce. When you go into captivity and you don't have your farmland and you don't have your livestock, you have to do something different to survive. And they did. And they became very good at it. So when James talks to them about going somewhere and buying and selling, he is talking to someone who understands that particular language. So what is the problem here? Is the problem going about that, or is it doing it in a certain way? And the problem is leaving God out of it, not the fact that they're doing it. When we look at this series of scriptures, what did they already have planned, by the way? What did they look at? They knew what they were going to do. They knew when they were going to start it. They knew where they were going to go. They knew how long they were going to stay there. They knew exactly what it was that they were going to do, buying and selling. And they anticipated what? A profit. Is it wrong to seek a profit? And that's P-R-O-F-I-T, not P-R-O-P-H-E-T. Is it wrong to expect profit? It's not. That's not what James is getting at here. Doing it without God certainly is a different story. What did they ignore? In verse 13, they ignored the uncertainty of life. And in verse 14, they ignored the brevity of life. Put those two things together. They're pretty close. How does James describe what we are doing here? As a vapor? Even as a vapor. You see that imagery, right? You light the match and that smoke kind of puffs up for a little bit and it's gone. Do we see our time here as a vapor? Well, when you're 20, you don't. When you're older than 20, there becomes a point which you do. When you're a kid, Christmas cannot get here. And when you're closer to the other end, Christmas was yesterday. And it just keeps on rolling. That's our life. It is a vapor. Mickey? Mickey said that when we lose our parents, that we understand fully exactly what that vapor is like, that brevity is like. I'm sorry I struggled with it, with hearing you, but I got it right, correct? All right. No, we're not. And certainly we had one of those not that long ago here in this congregation with a young person passing away, and it comes home to roost. Gary?
There's a song in our book. I've led it a few times. The life of a flower is a breath of our sighs, so the years that we live as a green hastened by. True today we are here, but tomorrow we may see just a grain in the veil and then really.
Whether we recognize it or not, our days are very short, especially in the big scheme of all eternity. Not even the blink of an eye. What's our responsibility while we're here? To put God in first place? You know, James uses the term, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. Do we say that? We do sometimes, don't we? I'm not going to see you for a while, and so we're saying bye. Well, I'll see you in 6 months, Lord willing. Perhaps we should say that more often instead of just kind of glossing over it. It's good that we think it, but what happens when we say it? Does it kind of put it right in front of our eyes and it makes us recognize a little bit more the importance of it? You know, James in chapter 1 said, verse 11, no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes. These things are there. They're not going to be permanent. Paul uses that term as the Lord wills in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, again in verse 16. It's important that we recognize that. Verse 17, leaving God out of our activities. I want to spend the rest of the time kind of focusing on this, maybe with a little more detail and hopefully I got time to get finished with it. Understand what this verse says. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. Now, we need to let that sink in because we're talking about deliberate and willful not doing anything. We didn't do anything wrong. We didn't do anything at all. What does James say about that? We call it in the language of today a sin of what?
Omission.
Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 for me, please. Look at verse 26. One bell, I heard it. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. Let that sink in. Skip down a little bit. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Do we do that by simply not doing anything? If we don't do what God wants us to do, then James is saying, yes, we do. If we know it's a good thing, then we need to be going about doing it. I use a commentary by Brother Guyon Woods as one of my reference materials for this class. And in talking about verse 17 and these sins of omission, Brother Woods uses the one talent man as an example. The one talent man in Matthew chapter 25 is described as a wicked and lazy servant. Do we gloss over that description? Because typically when we think of someone who's wicked, we think of someone who is doing something bad. Yes? Well, what did the one talent man do? Brother Woods goes on to say that if he were to judge the one talent man's fitness for heaven by determining the things he did not do, that he would have an excellent defense because he was not an embezzler. He did not squander his money in riotous living or his master's money in riotous living. He was not remiss in his trust to the master in that he returned to the master his one talent. He was not a drunkard. He was not a thief. He was not a moral person, and he was not a murderer. That's the one talent man who's described as wicked. And Brother Wood said that even if he had a jury of church members, the verdict would likely come back in favor of the one talent man. Do we understand how serious that issue is in James chapter 4, verse 17, about to him that knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin? Now, earlier, I made a big deal about not stepping on your toes, not stepping on anybody's toes. Right now, I'm about to step on everybody's toes. So I would advise you to curl them up because I'm going to step and I've got a pretty big boot. But if we make a decision willfully and deliberately not to be here and participate in the activities that we have for worship and fellowship, where does that put us in relationship to verse 17? When we make a decision that we've had enough God, that we've had enough Jesus, and there's really not any need to go back, we'll take care of it later, we'll see you next week, we'll do all those other kind of things, where does that leave us in relationship to James chapter 4, verse 17? Did I step on them hard enough? You know, I'm talking to me just like I'm talking to everybody else. What do we have a responsibility to do? Fellowship with God, to draw near. We talked about it earlier in the class. What's our responsibility? If we draw near, He will draw near to us. Can we do that if we're not putting God first in our life, if we're not taking advantage of every opportunity we have to worship, to study, to be with God, and to be with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Questions or comments? Yes. In essence, we're saying that Christ died for nothing, which is what we just got through reading in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27. And what James is saying here in James chapter 4, and especially this entire last little section, but verse 17. Anything else? All right, thank you very much for your attention. I appreciate it.